Thank you, Mr. Summers. As you know, seemingly insignificant or small things can have a very large impact on others and, frankly, on history. I mean, who would have guessed, with a few examples of small things, who would have guessed in a bright October day in 1347, 12 trading ships, like normal, anchored in the harbor of the Sicilian port of Messina. As ships rowed out to gather the cargo from the ships, it was found that most of the sailors on those 12 ships were either dead or very sick. A small thing, you might think. 12 ships, like normal trading ships, pulled into the port in Sicily. And yet, this was the introduction of the bubonic plague, the Black Death, to Europe. During the next year, some estimate a third to maybe half of all Europeans died of the plague. Small thing, you might think, and yet very significant impact. How about this one? When Adolf Hitler was only 6 years old, he experienced such vicious nightmares that his doctor recommended his parents send him to a mental health facility. However, they declined the suggestion, worrying that authorities would discover the physical abuse his father constantly inflicted upon him. Had he received psychological help at that young age, would he have been mentally sound later on in life and not the leader that caused the death of 70 or 80 million people during the course of World War II? How about in 1947, another small event, you'd think, Fidel Castro, infamous leader of communist Cuba. In 1947, Fidel Castro came to the United States for a tryout with the baseball Washington Senators. The team decided he was not cut out to be a professional baseball player, so he returned to Cuba and turned into a career in politics, altering, really, the balance of world power for some 50 years or maybe beyond that. How about this small event? Unfortunately for the crew and passengers aboard the Titanic, one of the crewmasters was replaced at the last minute before the ship began its voyage, its fateful voyage. He forgot to hand over the key to a locker which held the binoculars, which were to be used by the crewmaster to survey the surface of the water for troubles. Had the crew had access to those binoculars, it may have been possible that they would have seen the iceberg that eventually sunk the ship and had time to steer clear. Small things, and yet major impact. Almost 2,000 years ago, in a graveyard outside Jerusalem, a seemingly small and insignificant event occurred. Ladies arrived at a gravesite to find that the stone that covered it had been rolled away. And the unusual thing was that the grave was empty. And while an empty tomb would not appear to be much in importance, that event has set the course for humanity then, humanity now, and humanity into the future. Of course, the event I speak of, no small thing at all, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who had been crucified and murdered, and yet now was alive in a way we can hardly comprehend. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 10 and 11. Paul makes a statement here that is worth considering. We think about that somewhat insignificant event in a somewhat insignificant location, stone being rolled away, but the implications are absolutely eternal in its consequence. And Paul understood that. And so he makes a phrase here in Philippians 3 and verse 10 that's worth looking at and analyzing and using as the base of our sermon today. Paul said this in Philippians 3 and verse 10. I want to know, I'll read to you another translation, that I may know is the way the King James or New King James says it. Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. It was such a phenomenal event. It set the course of humanity. Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Now, interestingly enough, Paul also understood, as we might have time to look at later, that understanding the power of his resurrection also meant sharing in his sufferings. A little bit of what we heard during the sermonette today. We'll no doubt be inspired and encouraged as we study a bit about the resurrection of Christ to see if we can understand the power that Paul must have been referring to. When he grasped the power that a spirit being has, the resurrected Christ had, he recognized that this was something to attain to, no matter what suffering might be required in the meantime. So let's take a look at the resurrection of Christ, not the resurrection, the physical resurrection itself as it took place, but the things that we might glean from it as we go along. Turn first to John chapter 20. The first thing that is notable is that Christ's physical body was transformed. Christ's physical body was transformed. And when Paul said, I would like to know the power of his resurrection, even if I have to suffer greatly to attain to that, I want that. Now, not wanting it in the sense of selfishly gathering for the self, but imagine being given the gift of eternal life. No more aches and pains, no more having to breathe physical air to stay alive, not having to eat food to stay alive. I'm going to go through all the details that the physical requires. Christ's physical body was transformed. Now, transformed may not be the best word to describe this, because transformed tends to make us think that you have to have physical material that is then transformed into spirit. So transformed is probably not a very good word to describe it or explain it, but let's take a look at what the scripture actually says. John chapter 20 and verse 1. John 20 and verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. Pause for a second. Anyone who believes Christ was resurrected on Easter Sunday morning does not understand what John 20 verse 1 says. It was yet dark. Sunrise hadn't occurred. I don't know the last time you were up at sunrise. That was for me this morning. It's plenty light enough when the sun rises. It's not that all of a sudden the sun rises and dark turns into light. Already, at least a half an hour before this starts to lighten up, get very bright. So by the time the sun peaks over the horizon, it's plenty light. Mary went there when it was dark. In other words, lends much credence to our correct understanding that Christ was resurrected not on Easter Sunday morning, but he was resurrected on the Sabbath day. As the Sabbath came to a close and the first day of the week began, that's when Christ was resurrected, right before sunset on the Sabbath, exactly 3 days and three nights after the time he was put in the grave. Of course, that's a diversion. Sorry, let's get back to the topic. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Again, you would think a small cemetery in a small part of the world rather insignificant, but no, this was very significant. The Messiah had been resurrected. His body had been transformed. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, that's John, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, at that juncture, we weren't told whether or not the two soldiers that were there guarding the tomb were still lying there unconscious, or had they already run because they fell apart. They failed in their duty to protect the tomb and to keep it sealed. And they maybe woke up, saw the tomb was empty, and ran. Who knows? Nonetheless, she recognized that the tomb was empty. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I don't know if it's true, but I've always pictured Peter as a rather barrel-chested, big kind of guy. You know, he's the one that's pulling the fishnets and things like that, and he's diving into the water, just this big guy. And I picture John as a little bit slimmer kind of character, able to outrun Peter to the tomb. They ran together, and Peter was outrun by John. Verse 5, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. John stooped down, looked in, saw the cloth, didn't go in. Simon Peter, though, came following him, burst right into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Shows the difference in their personalities as well. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. So when we say Christ's physical body was transformed, did it wake up somehow? Was it energized, changed to spirit? The cloth was still there. So he took the cloth off of his face and folded it and lied down, and the other rags were there, the linens that had wrapped him, not rags, but the other cloth that had wrapped him. Then verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. So John was the first to really begin to grasp, apparently, that Christ had literally been resurrected from the dead. And it may be at that moment that some of the things that Christ had repeatedly taught them started to dawn on them. Now, they didn't know many things, but John at least started to understand that. Verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So then in verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Christ's physical body was somehow transformed. Now, we use again the word transformed, although that may not be the best word. But now his physical body is gone. So were the things that made up that body transformed, or was that just taken away supernaturally, physically dissolved, or supernaturally dissolved, evaporated, so that it simply was not there to be found? He was now made from spirit. Now, there's an interesting phrase in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, as you know, has been referred to as the resurrection chapter. So Paul discusses much more about the resurrection. We'll take a time to read through a good portion of this chapter. When we say Christ's physical body was transformed, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 and onward, begin to show us that the same thing is possible for our physical bodies. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? Pause for a second. Would you say that that's a question in our culture today? See, because you believe in a resurrection, you are thought of as someone who's pretty foolish, pretty silly, almost prehistoric in your understanding, to think that something like this could be the case, you're thought to be foolish. You believe something that's impossible. Even Dr. Frankenstein proved that. It's impossible to bring life back. And yet, Paul had similar questions at that time. How are the dead raised up? Now, again, you ask the same question. How did life begin? And science thinks it has an answer for that, but does not a very satisfactory answer. In fact, I saw a commercial recently. Science, you know, Mr. Armstrong many years ago said, you know, people look to science as their messiah. And there are television commercials now that say, science will save us. I mean, that's literally what the commercial said. Science will save us. Well, how good a job has it done so far? You know, there's still 3 million people a year die in the United States. What happened to science? Why haven't they figured that out? Because they can't. They have no control over life and death. They can delay, maybe, by finding a pathogen killer, like an antibiotic of some sort. But they certainly cannot prevent life and or cannot create life and cannot prevent death. They just can't do it. So to think that science is the answer is foolish. So Paul asks the question, some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now who is foolish? He's simply saying, you have no grasp of life and death. You don't understand it at all. Verse 37. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. In other words, he uses analogy to say you worried about the resurrection. You can't even figure out how stuff grows. I mean, science has no idea. How is it that this little seed that you put in the ground grows? They have no idea. What is germination? How does life enter that seed? Oh, they can manipulate on the other side, taking various pollens and sorting out, and you do this and this genetic engineering, you do that, but you cannot create life. They can't do it. So Paul uses this analogy. There's this seed, and what you plant is this little seed. What comes up is something completely different. And he says the resurrection is like that. If we attain to the resurrection of the dead, like Christ did, we'll go down in this physical body like a seed, but something that comes up is so amazingly different and so much better that it's almost incomprehensible. Verse 38, God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So you've got corn seeds, you've got tomato seeds, you've got pea seeds, you've got all kinds of different seeds. They all look different. They produce different plants. Verse 39, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies. He draws another analogy. Celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. You got stars and you got planets. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. They're both beautiful. You look up in the sky and you see Venus at night. It's gorgeous. It's different than the sun you see during the day, but they're both beautiful. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon in verse 41, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, how specific are we to take Paul's analogy? Is he saying, and I'm not sure he is he saying that in the resurrection, people will have bodies, spirit beings will have different glow factor? Will they have different responsibilities in their actual composition and reflect that responsibility? Possibly. I mean, the moon is beautiful at night, isn't it? I mean, look at that full moon around the time of the Passover. It's just spectacular in its beauty. Beautiful sunrise, another kind of spectacular beauty. Is one better than the other? Well, no, just very different. So is Paul saying that? Or is he simply saying that the resurrection is different? We're going to be different. Our bodies will be different, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. sown in dishonor, it decays, etc. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Christ was resurrected, his physical body was transformed, and it was a body of incredible glory and power. It's sown, verse 44, a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. So we have to have a spirit body, we might say. That's what Paul's writing about. Verse 45, and so it is written, here's why it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. He didn't have a soul, he became a living soul, a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So that small stone rolled away from that small grave in this small area of the world would be the key for the life-giving spirit, Christ's ability to grant eternal life to others. However, verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. So the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So the second Adam, Christ has been called. Now, opening the door for spirit life, as opposed to Adam opening the door for physical life. It was the man of dust, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And it's the heavenly, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So when we say Christ's physical body was transformed, the most important thing for us as individuals is that it can be the case for us also. I can receive, you can receive a spirit body just like, oh, maybe not quite the same glory if we understand earlier sections in verses 40, 41, the celestial body. Is it Christ and God the Father always going to have the brightest glow as spirit beings, the most intense energy? Who knows? Would seem to be reasonable. But he's saying, you will bear the image of the heavenly man. The importance of that stone rolling away for you personally and for me is that we can likewise receive that eternal life. So he says in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And again, as we say in our funeral services, this is still a mystery to the vast majority of human beings. It's a mystery. They cannot figure it out. I've talked to pastors in other churches, asking them, well, what do you teach about the resurrection versus going to heaven? And how is this? I have to remember after one funeral sermon I witnessed, I happened to be a parent of one of our church members. The parent was in a different denomination. And of course, happened to be a Methodist preacher, preached the sermon. And he talked about the person going to heaven and being with Jesus. And then he talked about the resurrection and how important that was. And so I asked him after, I said, you know, you talk about going to heaven, you talk about resurrection. How does that work? Is the person in heaven, or are they waiting for the resurrection? And his answer was, I don't know. But there are scriptures to talk about resurrection. There are scriptures to talk about going to heaven. So it's apparently both. I said, you know, that just doesn't make sense to me. So I explained to him what we taught. And he said, well, that makes a lot of sense. Now, never changed his mind. But nonetheless, it is a mystery. Just can't quite figure out how all these pieces fit together. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. And that's why I chose the word transformed, because the Greek word for changed here means to change, to exchange one thing for another, or to transform. So those who are alive at the time of Christ's return will be changed. Those who have the Holy Spirit, those who are Christians, they'll be transformed. Their physical body will fall away, will somehow be transformed. And he says it's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as we've already heard last week, how quickly that is. the last trumpet, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Now again, do we need the actual molecules, the atoms that made up that individual for the transformation to take place? Well, no. God can easily create spirit bodies out of nothing if he desires. He can actually take care of those things very easily. But those who are alive will be changed. We shall be changed, transformed. So the important thing of that stone rolling away for us at this moment is that we can be changed as well. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Of course, when you're in the midst of a pandemic or a plague, the corruptibility, the mortality becomes very, very clear, doesn't it? Something we don't often think about. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We will have victory over death. So when we study the power of Christ's resurrection, we understand his physical body was transformed, and ours can be as well. So what does that then imply? What does that mean? Well, a second step or a second point I've jotted down here is that a spirit being is not bound by the physical, or not bound by physical law, we might say. Gravity doesn't apply to spirit beings in the same way it does to physical beings. The laws of physics do not apply. The laws of thermodynamics do not apply. They can be easily separated as far as the physical and the spirit is concerned. These are physical laws. Notice Luke chapter 24. What do I mean by that? Luke chapter 24, in verse 13. You see, if a spirit being glows like the power of the sun, one of the descriptions in Revelation describes it that way, then obviously the physical laws of thermodynamics are different. They don't apply to spirit beings. You don't see a spirit being on the beach sweating. Oh, it's so hot here. They're not bound by physical law the way that we are. Notice Luke 24 and verse 13. This is after Jesus Christ was resurrected. Behold, two of them, two of the disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of these things which had happened. So they're discussing Christ's life, his miracles, his death, his crucifixion. They can't sort it all out. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, verse 15, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So he begins walking with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. He looked different to them. And he said to them, well, how can a person look different? Well, they're not bound by physical laws. He could appear in whatever fashion, whatever form he desired. Now, in this case, he appeared to them as a stranger they didn't know. Verse 17. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Why are you so sad? And of course, they went on to say, have you been asleep? You don't know what's going on? All of these amazing things? So they began telling him, this is why we're so sad. And he agrees to go with them to where they're going. Goes in and has a meal with them. Now in verse 30, it came to pass as he, the resurrected Christ, sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. That'd be a pretty cool trick, wouldn't it? To be able to vanish? This is not Harry Potter baloney where you have the cloak of invisibility that makes you just disappear. This is transcending physical laws. You're not bound by physical laws. So he simply vanished. He was gone. Science fiction aficionados know this as teleportation. Teleportation is instantaneous travel between two locations without crossing the intervening space. If he went back to Jerusalem, he didn't have to walk the 7 miles or ride the 7 miles. He was instantaneously in Jerusalem, not bound by physical laws. Notice later in the chapter in verse 36, a few verses down, verse 36. Now, as they said these things, in other words, they disappeared, and the fellows run to Jerusalem. I mean, it's already dark, but they're running to Jerusalem to tell the apostles what they just experienced. Verse 35, and they told about the things that happened on the road and how he was known to them in breaking bread. Now, as they said these things, as they're making their report, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." Can you imagine? Here's the guys gathered around, and they're telling their story, and they're telling, "Oh, Peter's also saw him, and some of us experienced this." And then he's standing there, and he says, I'm glad he didn't say boo. He said, "Peace." You can understand why he said that. The first thing, peace, peace to you, relax. They were terrified, verse 37, and frightened because they supposed they had seen a spirit. They had no experience with this whatsoever. For Christ to be standing right there, not having opened the door, not having knocked, not having walked in a window or crawled in a window, he was just there. Spirit beings are not bound by physical laws. Don't you yearn for the time when you will be free from physical law? Ever had a dream where you were flying without an airplane, let's say? You're just flying, you're just seeing the scenery. Maybe you never have. But it's spectacular to think you're not bound by physical laws that hold us back, we might say. So he was just there. Verse 37, they were terrified, supposed they'd seen a spirit, a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Why did doubts arise in your hearts? And then he says, "Behold my hands and my feet." There were holes through his wrists and probably through his ankles. I mean, holes. That's something you don't see every day, now do you? Take a look. It's obviously me. It doesn't say these were holes that were healed over. No, no, they were holes. Thomas himself would say, "Well, unless I put my finger in the holes, put my finger, my hand in his side where the spear had killed Christ, I'm not going to believe. I don't believe it." Well, they saw it here. "It is me. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Even though his face looked different apparently. "Handle me and see." It's not a fantasia. The Greek word is phantasma. It's this spirit thing. This cloud that somehow has shape. No, this is a real physical thing you can touch. What do you mean physical thing? It has holes in it, but it's not bleeding. "It's me. Handle me and see. For a spirit," in other words, this ghost, this phantasma, this cloud with form, "a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So in this case, Christ was able to manifest himself to look like a human being. And he had flesh and bones that he manifested himself to look like that. Now, what does he not say? Normally we say he's a flesh and blood human being. Of course, when you've got holes through your wrists and you're not bleeding, you've got a gaping hole in your side and nothing's the worse for it. There's something different going on here. He's appearing as a human being with flesh and bones, but he doesn't need blood pumping through his body to keep him alive like we do. So a spectacular miracle. Turn over, we'll read at least verse 40. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." He showed them his hands and his feet. Fascinating thing. Now, you might continue on to say, well, it's interesting. Didn't need blood to pump in his body. Well, obviously, he didn't need food. But a spirit being is able to eat as well. Why? To give comfort to those around. Talk about the ultimate comfort food. Christ sat down and ate a little bit with them. He had some fish and some honey. And he took and ate it in their presence. Why? Did he need that? Is that the food of gods, fish and honey? Well, no, of course not. He just took that to settle them down. Relax. Now people say, well, the scientific story, well, where did that fish go? Where did that honeycomb go? What happened there? Well, who knows? If you can manifest yourself as a human being with flesh and bones, what does it matter? That's easy to take care of that. Turn over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We'll begin reading in verse 9. Last chapter in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Now, when he rose early, we talked about this last time. When he rose, comma, early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Again, how you plant punctuation in a sentence is extremely critical. And here's where so many go absolutely wrong regarding an Easter sunrise resurrection. Because they'll read this, he rose early on the first day of the week. See, there it says it. No, when he arose, comma, early on the first day of the week, he appeared, that's what's modified there, to Mary Magdalene, first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who'd been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went to the country. We read that on the way to Emmaus. And they went and told it to the rest. They came back and told the fellows at Jerusalem again. But they did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. That must have been what we just read in the book of Luke. There he was all of a sudden as they're all talking about these things. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Well, he had told them repeatedly prior to his death that he would be raised from the dead, but they didn't believe it. They didn't grasp it. Of course, how can you blame them? They had no reference point for any of this. Someone is killed, they're murdered, and then they come back to life. They had no reference point for that, so you can hardly blame them. We would have been the same. Continuing on in verse 14, he appeared to them as they sat at the table, rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I want you to tell this story. Now, we'll add a third observation about the resurrection of Christ. We said that they're not bound by physical law. They can appear and reappear. Another way to say that is the third thing I've jotted down here. A spirit being can travel in and out of the created world. A spirit being can travel in and out of the created world. Can you imagine that? It's fascinating to think about the creation. What exactly is it? And how does it relate to the spirit world? John chapter 20 and verse 18. John chapter 20 and verse 18. Verses 10 through 18. John chapter 20, verses 10 through 18, we have this incident when Christ appears to Mary, and then he makes a trip to heaven, and then he comes back to the earth, all in what we would call a flash, we might say, very short period of time. He's traveling to the third heaven, out of the created world, and then back in to the created world. John chapter 20 and verse 10. The disciples went away to their own homes, as we read. But verse 11, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. So when we understand all of the gospel accounts, Mary and the ladies came while it was yet dark. They were hoping that as soon as the sun rose, they could get someone to roll away the stone. They could properly prepare Christ's body for his entombment and his burial. Of course, they got there while it was dark. The stone was gone. They ran and told the disciples. Peter and John ran. The ladies came with them again. And then after the fellow said, yeah, the tomb is empty, they were stunned. They went back home, and there's Mary still sitting there at the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and looked again. She saw two angels in white sitting at the head, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And he said to her, "Mary." There was something about the way that he said Mary that immediately told her that it was Christ. There was something, some way that he addressed her that she knew. Now, you may have a sweet daughter that you have a special nickname for, and nobody else calls her that. You might have a granddaughter, and maybe your special nickname for her is Princess or Pumpkinhead or whatever the terms of endearment that we might have. There was something about the way that Christ said Mary that she knew. Nobody else does that. Nobody else calls me that, says that with that intonation. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. She knew. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. Do not touch me," other translations say. "For I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary was the first to witness the resurrected Christ. And he had not yet ascended to his heaven to see his Father. So at that point, the wave sheaf offering symbolism is then fulfilled. Christ immediately ascends to heaven. And before the end of the day is done, he's back again on the earth, traveling in between the physical world and the spirit world, to the third heaven and to the earth. Can you imagine having this kind of power where you can teleport, where you think of where you need to be, and in the physical world you can be there immediately? So somehow traveling in and out of the created world at will. It's a fascinating thing to see. Mary Magdalene came, told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and he had spoken these things to her. And of course, then Christ, in the next verse, the same day. 11, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Then, when he had told them this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So we won't take the time to read the rest there, simply to illustrate that moving in and out of the physical created world is possible for a spirit being. Fascinating to think about. One other scripture in this regard, Matthew 28. Matthew 28, in verse 9. Kind of pick out one small verse in the midst of the story here, Matthew's account of the same things. Matthew 28 and verse 9. Verse 8 says, "They went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." That's after the ladies saw him. "And as they went to tell the disciples, behold," verse 9, "Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." In other words, Mary saw him, said, "Go tell the others." He ascends to heaven, goes through this wave sheaf offering kind of service, and then is back on the earth before they get there. And they all rejoice and grab him. So he's moving in and out of the physical world at will, into the spirit world, into the spirit realm, and then back. It also shows us, of course, that the spirit realm has no sense of time like we do. They didn't say, wow, you were gone exactly 7 minutes and 53 seconds. There's no time in the spirit world like there is in the physical world. God said he set the sun and the moon and the stars for days and times and seasons. That's part of the physical creation, not part of the spirit creation. So when we look at some of these factors, it is stunning. It's exciting to think that because Christ was crucified and then resurrected, that we likewise have the opportunity to be resurrected. We've been through the Passover. We've reviewed that our sins have been forgiven. We're striving to put in righteousness, to keep sin out. We have the opportunity then to be a part of those who will be called up from death at the first resurrection. And that leads us then to kind of what I put as a fourth aspect to think about regarding the resurrection of Christ. And that is that resurrection should build our faith. Christ's resurrection should build our faith. Let's go back to the book of John where we left off in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Paul will later say that because Christ was resurrected, we can have faith. We can have trust. We can have hope. Talk about life, hope, and truth. The resurrection of Christ is what gives us faith for the future. John 20 and verse 19. Here's where we left off. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood in the midst of them, and said, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed him his hands and his side, the hole there. He wasn't bleeding. Nothing was coming out. Nothing was gross. It was a hole. He didn't have organs having to keep him alive like we do. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send to you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, did he give them the Holy Spirit? No. They didn't receive that until the day of Pentecost. But he made the sound, when it says he breathed on them, he made the sound that they would hear on the day of Pentecost when they would receive the Holy Spirit. The sound of the rushing mighty wind. This is how you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. So he breathed on them in that sense. So spirit beings can make noise as if they had lungs. Fascinating to think about. They can appear as human beings. Then it goes on to say in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. Now, we won't take the time to comment on it theologically, but verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12. Now, you may not remember that Thomas was apparently a twin. There was another Thomas out there somewhere that looked just like him. Now, was he a twin or was it just one of those nicknames? My son and my grandson happened to be born on the same day of the month. So Philip refers to his nephew Conrad as his birthday twin. So maybe Thomas wasn't an actual twin, it was just his nickname. But nonetheless, he's called the twin. Now, again, my guess is Thomas was a twin. I grew up with a set of twins, Tim and Jim. And we always call them the twins. Didn't often refer to them as their names. It's a twin. You didn't know which one it was, possibly. I don't know. But he was the twin. So here's Thomas, the twin. One of the 12 was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said to them, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails." In other words, the hole was still there. And they told him, "Look, the hole was there. We put our finger in the hole. Unless I do that and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I don't know what you guys have been drinking, but boy, something is off here. You didn't understand yet. Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came to the door, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Now, if it were you and me, we probably at some point would say, "Could you not do that? That just scares me so much. Could you just knock on the door next time? So whatever reason, maybe Christ was again emphasizing the power of a spirit being. I don't need to knock on the door. Boom, I'm there. So I said, peace. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side, directly into the hole that the spear had ripped in Christ's side. There was nothing. I don't know, what did he feel when he put his hand in there? To know that, okay, this obviously is something supernatural. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And of course, that convinced Thomas beyond any shadow of doubt. And Thomas, verse 28, answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now he realized this is God here. This is not just my master, not my Lord, but this is God. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And that, of course, is all of us. That's us. We believe even though we haven't been able to put our finger through the holes in his hands or through the holes in his feet or into the side where that spear pierced him and killed him. We believe. The resurrection of Christ should give us great faith. These eyewitness accounts should give us confidence that God will carry out what he said. Gives us a vision beyond the daily grind, beyond the isolation of social distancing, etc. Verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. A spectacular vision for the future that gives us. An awesome opportunity to know Jesus Christ's power. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This would be the last time that the disciples saw Jesus Christ. And as he exited physically from their lives, we might say, was very much spiritually with them through the power of the Holy Spirit, as it would be in the next chapter. As they watched him disappear, we see the account here. Acts chapter 1 in verse 1. Let's skip down to verse 4. Maybe we should read this. The former account I made to thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. He gave them standing orders, we might say. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. For over a month, 40 days, he was teaching them the things that they had missed, the Old Testament scriptures that taught about his death and resurrection. Verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still under the supposition that the kingdom would be set up right then, that he now, that he was alive again, would fulfill all these other scriptures that the Messiah was prophesied to fulfill. That he would then take over, kick out the Romans, put Israel back up on top of all nations, make them the example nation, etc. So they're asking, is it now? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, he was saying, don't worry about when. Worry about what kind of person you will be until that return. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, their last instruction, we might say, when he'd spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He just started to rise up. No jetpack, no wings, no hot air balloon. He just began to descend or ascend up into the cloud. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, you know, we always do that. As we look up, our mouth opens up. And if someone you were standing with just starts to take off, our mouths would be open as well as we look up to the clouds. So they're just stunned by this as he just gets tinier and tinier and then disappears into the cloud. So while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. That wasn't really white clothing. It's what they were. They were these powerful spirit beings. Verse 11, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What do we need to learn from that? He's returning. And he's returning, as he says in John 6, that he will grant eternal life. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll read two more scriptures and close. John chapter 6. Because Christ is a resurrected spirit being, we have the opportunity to do so also. And the fact that he is alive is something that should build tremendous faith in you and in me. Because the promise, we almost always read John 6:44 and focus on the first half. Just as important, maybe more important, is the second half. John 6 and verse 44, no man, Christ said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And we often talk about how important it is to understand that God has to call a person. We can't call a person. God has to. But the second part of this verse is where we focus for today. And that is, and I will raise him up. The fact that Christ is alive. Had it stopped at the Passover with his death, we'd have no hope. But because he's alive, we have the understanding and we have the confidence that he will do as he says, that he will raise us up at the last day. Okay, raise us up at the last day. Raise him up at the last day. What's the last day? It's the time that he returns when that seventh trumpet sounds. So because Christ is alive, brethren, now we have the opportunity to receive eternal life as well. That's a stunning promise. And as we exit these days of unleavened bread now, a few days ago, and we're on the path toward the Feast of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we can focus on the fact that Christ is alive. And as a result, we can receive eternal life as well and be like him. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. As Mr. Miller read in the sermonette in 1 John 3, we don't know what we'll be like, but we will be like him. We'll be like him. What's he like? What's he like now? Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 12. We'll close here. Revelation 1 in verses 12 to 17. John, of course, is in vision. He gets this spectacular voice. I mean, talk about a Pavarotti or a Bocelli or whoever you think has the most powerful voice you could think of. He hears this voice, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, and he turns in verse 12 to see the voice that spoke with me. Where does this voice come from? And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, these seven glowing candlesticks. They were spirit beings, but in the midst of that, in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man. What is he like when he says, we will be like him? This is what we will be like. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as it was refined in a furnace. In other words, when you see this molten metal being poured out into a mold, and you see the sparks and the glow and the power, you see a welding rod and that magnesium glowing with, that's what he's talking about here, this kind of power. His voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in full strength. That's power. Verse 17 concludes it. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's the power that a spirit being like Christ, a member of the very family of God, exudes. And that's the kind of power we look forward to, not to selfishly hoard for ourselves, but to live in God's family forever, to help first others come to that same understanding. What an awesome promise. So, brethren, small things are important. Small things are the things that often lead to huge consequences. When Christ said, if you're faithful in small things, I know you'll be faithful in many. It's these small things that lead to the big things. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the rolling away of that stone, while seemingly a small and insignificant event, turns out to be one of the most vital events in all of human history. It gives us faith in the Savior, hope for the future. It's important because it is the path that we're destined to follow, to be like him. So for this reason, let us, as the Apostle Paul said, understand the power of his resurrection.